Well, this parable, or not so much a parable, this story of the rich man is one of those gospel stories pretty much guaranteed to generate a reaction. I think it's instructive to notice what it is for each of us. Some who hear this story find themselves immediately convicted by it and just do what they hear Jesus telling the rich man to do. That's how it was for the young St. Antony, the founding father of desert monasticism. In the year 269, when he was 18 or 19 years old, Antony heard this passage read at the Eucharist in his rural Egyptian church. He promptly distributed the inheritance he'd just received, and as you do, and began to lead a life of prayer and poverty. It was much the same for St. Francis of Assisi and the early Anabaptists, as well as for some, even now, who end up on the mission field. There are other hearers of the story who react strongly against it. They think it sounds just plain irresponsible. After all, if everyone did this, how would stable farming practice and civic life? How would care for the elderly and the young be maintained? How would art be created, education funded, and churches established? Jesus himself accepted the hospitality of those who owned property, and any society requires that some capital accumulate, surely. To pretend otherwise, so this line of thought goes, is a kind of dishonest hyper-spiritualism. A luxury that those of us who live in the real world can't afford. And then there are others, I tend to be in this category, who just find ourselves squirming uneasily in our seats. It's a story that ranks right up there with the one about the poor widow donating her last two coins to the temple offertory. I know I could afford to give away more money than I do. I know I'm at the wealthier end of the spectrum, certainly in global terms. So when I hear Jesus telling this nice and sincerely devout man to sell all he owns and give the proceeds to the poor, I feel distinctly uneasy. How much is enough to give away? Well, maybe you recognise yourself in one of these reactions, and maybe at different times in life you've been in different places with this story. I think however it is for us, it's vital that we recognise what's most deeply at stake in Jesus' response to this man. Because only then will we be in a position to discern what his words imply for us. Aha, maybe there's an escape clause. I hear you think. Well, let's turn back to the text and the urgency of the rich man's approach as he runs up and kneels before Jesus. It's quite a gesture of humility, that. Quite a significant honouring of an itinerant rabbi by a man of substance. And yet, the question he poses jars a bit. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's an interesting way of putting it, don't you think? The assumption that you can inherit eternal life. It's a bit merchant banker-esque. Is he perhaps, without even being fully aware of it himself, is he relating to God like he relates to everything else, as something he can earn or own, another possession? Well, Jesus doesn't respond very warmly at first. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And then he goes on, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother. And Jesus seems to be heading off any sense that there might be secret knowledge on offer here, some refined insider trading technique for getting more of God. He reiterates the accepted and publicly available wisdom of his tradition. But then the man says to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these commands since my youth." And it's at this point, it seems, that his real longing, his personal vulnerability, begins to show through. Law abidingness, he's saying, hasn't led me to intimacy with God. I'm still hungry for something, wanting something deeper. In the Gospel of Matthew, this rich man is also described as a young man. And now Jesus is touched. He responds to this glimpse of vulnerability, this exposure of the man's deeper yearning. Looking at him, he loved him. It's beautiful. Looking at him, he loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Well, this the rich man did not expect to hear. And when he heard it, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Well, why does Jesus make it so hard for him? Why does he hit him with such a massive upfront fee? I think one lens through which we can perceive Jesus' words here is the notion of divine testing. On this view, God is a God who asks, relatively unreasonably and arbitrarily, that you just do what you least want to do. But if you do it because God asks, then God will ultimately reward you with treasure in heaven. You will have proved yourself deserving. The model is a bit like the playground model, you know, the dare you have to accept if you want to belong to the cool group. And later in the passage, it sounds a bit like Peter is operating with this kind of vision. "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Subtext, how good are we? How much do we deserve? Well, this notion of divine testing is a possible interpretation of the passage. But I must say, I don't like the feel of it. It seems to make God a pretty manipulative character. And I note that although Jesus doesn't directly refute what Peter says, his response is ambiguous. After all, he mentions persecutions as part of the reward for those who've given up everything. It's kind of like, ha, what a bargain. So if Jesus' instruction to the rich man to give up all his possessions is not a dare, not an arbitrary divine test by means of which he must prove his commitment, then what is it about? I think it's to do with the necessity for a decisive shift in the source of our identity and security. That is, if we're serious about the deeper journey. The philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein offered an image I find really helpful in this regard. He once described holding fast to faith as an experience of no longer supporting yourself on this earth, but suspending yourself from heaven. It's true, Wittgenstein says, that someone who is suspended looks like someone who is standing, but the interplay of forces within him is nevertheless a quite different one, and hence he is able to do quite different things than the one who stands. It's the difference between being self-supporting and having your weight supported by another. And it feels to me as though Jesus is inviting the rich man, this sincere young man, to shift his whole centre of gravity. He's being called from self-sufficiency, standing on his own feet, living out of his own resources, into a dynamic of radical trust or suspension. He's being asked to consent at the level of his whole existence to being absolutely dependent on God. This isn't about how much money he's willing to give away to prove his commitment. It's about how much of himself he's willing to give over so as to know himself held. It's not about how much money he's willing to give away to prove his commitment. It's about how much of himself he's willing to give over so as to know himself held. And it's not that God will reward him with eternal life only if he gives up his possessions. It's that he's blocked from receiving fullness of life as long as he's sourcing his life apart from God in what he owns and earns. So what does this mean for us? I've spoken of the necessity of a decisive shift in the source of our identity and security if we're serious about the deeper journey. Mostly this shift involves a process. There can be particular moments, turning points in our lives. And some of you will have a memory of a time when you did say consciously, yes. There was a moment when you truly gave yourself to the way and you felt differently ever after. For others, there is no one moment, just a gradual realization that somehow, maybe not quite sure how it happened, maybe pretty incoherently, you're on the way. And you can't or you won't turn back. But most of us vacillate, at least to some degree, between self-sufficiency and this handing over of ourselves. We vacillate between standing on our own two feet and allowing ourselves to be suspended, our whole weight resting on the grace of God. And I think this brings us to an important point. When the rich man goes sadly away, Jesus says to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." But riches aren't the only possessions in which we put our trust. We also, many of us, have investments in power, control, and prestige. We're pretty attached to being liked and being right. And some of us gain considerable payoff, dividends, from being victims of our circumstances. And none of us gives up these possessions in a single dramatic gesture, because they possess us at very deep levels. No matter how decisively we've sought to give ourselves to God, there's always more we can give over. Self-donation is not a once and for all event, but a practice of becoming aware and then letting go what's blocking my reception of life. What's tripping me up here and now, today? And here's the thing. Although giving up these kinds of possession is an inward process of disidentification and detachment, this inward movement must also be incarnate if it's to be fully realised. We can't just think we're giving up our attachments. They must be enacted in how we live. So that means Christian discipleship does involve coming to sit more lightly to our money. We're not all called to sell everything we own, but we do need to lessen our attachment. And it's the same for our other possessions, our investments in control and reputation, our investment in our plans for our future. This is a story guaranteed to evoke a reaction. And maybe it's because it asks us to confront, really to acknowledge where our life is actually most deeply found. And I wonder which of our possessions, what sources of security and identity might each of us more fully let go, so that we may more fully and freely receive what Jesus, who is looking at us and loving us, longs for us to have.